Tonight we're going to go back to our series that we've been looking at over the summer, and this will slip some into the fall. I really don't know how long this will go. When I finally run out of strange and bizarre stories, I guess we'll be done. I don't know, but it'll be a while longer. I have a list that I've got stashed away of various topics. Some of them we will deal with. Some of them probably will be discarded as far as this series, but we'll be looking at. But tonight we're going to talk about, we're going to look up. We're going to look up into the heavens and talk about on the cosmic sphere, if you can. You know, this has been a subject, and maybe this is why these stories sound strange to us. We're going to look at four primary stories in the Bible, accounts in the Bible, that all have to do with celestial happenings, miraculous happenings in the heavens and the sky. But maybe we have trouble with that, or maybe it sounds so bizarre because some of these sound, it kind of sounds like a Hollywood blockbuster. It sounds like a movie. And this has been a popular theme. Maybe, I'm not recommending any of these films or any of that. I'm just noting that some of these are subjects that Hollywood has come up with. Armageddon, the story of this little intrepid group that has to go out and blow up this meteor, this asteroid, whatever it is, that's coming toward Earth because it's going to create Armageddon. That comes right from the Bible. The word, anyway, comes right from the Bible. The rest of the plot of the movie does not. Or actually, this has been done two times. There's actually two movies out that's called the Meteor. One was in 1979, and then it was made into a miniseries somewhere later than that. You know, and of course, if you read the speculative science, that's what killed the dinosaurs, and that's what's impacted. And you know, some big rock came out of heaven, and someday it's going to happen again, and we're all going to be annihilated. Isn't that a great hope for humanity? What's the next set say? Oh, okay. There's another variation on the theme, is there's something in the earth that's going to destroy us. There was a film called Core. I've not seen it, but basically it's that, I don't know how this works. Please don't have me explain the science when it's just a movie, but the interior core, the molten core of the planet stops spinning. And it's causing the world to break up and we're all going to die. So we drill down into the earth and we set off a bunch of bombs and somehow that starts again and we're all saved. And then there's 2012. I'm glad it's 2013 because we can talk about this and go, whew. You know, the world did not come to the end in 2012. But we're not ready for the next one. I'm not done with 2012 yet. Now I forgot what I was going to say about that. Let's just go to the next one. There's another variation on the theme, and that is it's going to be the climate that gets us. The film The Day After Tomorrow, The Day After Tomorrow was about that somehow there's this big change. This was in 2004 when this film came out, and it was going to just, we're all going to freeze to death. So it's either global warming and freezing to death. You can figure out which way it's going to happen. And this one just came out in 2013, which was actually a made-for-TV movie. I'm not making this up. But the theme of the movie is these great tornadoes out in the Pacific are sweeping up all these sharks and dumping them in Los Angeles where the sharks are attacking people. I couldn't make that up if I wanted to. And it's called Sharknado, okay? Go on, one more. Or this theme. This one's sort of talk about a biblical theme, the day the earth stood still. That's kind of one of the stories we're going to look at today. But of course, it had this alien and his robot pal that come to Earth and stop freeze time, you know. And basically, the theme of the movie was he was almost a savior-like person. He was coming to warn humanity that if we don't straighten up, we're going to blow ourselves up or we're going to kill ourselves or poison ourselves. And that was all the way back in 1951. It was actually remade again in 2008, another version of The Day the Earth Stands Still. Or the famous Hollywood it is, and this is Independence Day, which came out, I think, in 1996. But aliens are going to invade us. How many times has that been redone in Hollywood? You know, this kind of alien, that kind of alien. So when we open our Bible and we see a story in the Bible that just is sort of fantastical, I wonder if all of the computer-animated mayhem that either is on our television screens or in the movie theaters of the world, I wonder if that desensitizes us to the reality of what the Bible says. Well, tonight we're going to talk about what I'm calling celestial strangeness. Actually, there's nothing strange about it, but it just sounds strange sometimes in our modern ears. And I want to take you all the way back to Joshua chapter 10. for our first little stop on this tour of four different scriptures. We're going to look at three of them. One we're not going to spend much time on, but I will reference it as we go. In Joshua chapter 10, you have the story of Joshua going out to battle against their enemies. And I'm not going to get into all the background story, but they're going out to battle, and things are going very well. In fact, if you pick it up, I'm going to go back a verse or two from what's even in your notes here, just so you get to, because we're 40 beforehand, we're actually going to be in verse 13 where we see this miracle. But if you go back to verse 10, it says, "So the Lord," this is their enemies now, "so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel, that there were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." There's another miracle right with this miracle that is a very large proportion miracle. And so God sends this storm at the right time to destroy this group of people who were had been a thorn in the side of God's people and were a threat. Now, so we've got them on the run, so to speak. And when all this has taken place, it's as if there is not enough time in the day to finish the job. Verse 12. "So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites," and that's who they're fighting, "before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." There wasn't enough time to accomplish the destruction of the Amorite armies in the battlefield. So Joshua makes this appeal and speaks to God to stop the sun from moving toward going down. Now, when it said it stood still for about a day, you have to understand, we say a day is 24 hours. Well, that would not have been the biblical perception. Day is when the sun's shining. Night is when it's not shining, okay? So it would have been at most a 12-hour day, and depending on the seasons, it could have been slightly less if it were wintertime or so forth. But anyway, so how do we take that? That God just answers the voice of the cry of Joshua, and suddenly the sun is no longer moving. It just is stationary. It's not getting closer today. It's just stuck. Well, let me just share something with you that I want to put up on the screen. It's not in your notes, but the further I've got into this, even after the notes were prepared, I think this would be a good time to do this. And if you want to bring up that slide, it says explanations there. And hopefully this will be big enough for you to see. And you might want to write this on the back, but this is a recurring theme that occurs whenever there's a miracle in the Bible. If you start reading, if you go online, if you get out your books, if you start doing some research, you're going to find every miracle in the Bible, there's going to be one of five explanations of it that you're going to find. And you might find a little variations on the theme, but you're going to, from A to Z, this is what you're going to find. Number one explanation, it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. That's how some people would explain it to you. Obviously, that's not the biblical answer, so I'm going to start with the unbelieving and move toward where we should stand. But there are some people who will tell you, the sun can't stand still. I mean, that's like a sci-fi movie out of Hollywood. So we just take the word of God and discount it. That's what the skeptic would say. That's what the person who doesn't believe that there is miracles, that there is interventions into the normal affairs of mankind. Basically, it's the atheistic approach. There isn't a God. All the laws of nature just operate as they operate, and that's the way it is. Now, they would just say that, wait a minute, not ready yet. You're really fast tonight. You're really fast. There's a couple variations. One is, well, the people, whoever wrote Joshua, and by the way, the unbelievers would say, Joshua obviously didn't write it. It's someone wrote it hundreds of years later. But anyway, it's just an untruth. He wanted to deceive. Or the variation on the theme was, there was no intention to deceive, but this has been passed down through so many generations that it just become exaggerated, and the people were really ignorant back in those times. They didn't know the difference. They didn't know things about the sun and the moon. So it was unintentional, but it's still not true. It's just what ancient people didn't know. The second thing you're going to hear when you read other people is, it didn't happen. And by the way, it wasn't even Joshua's idea to write down what didn't happen. And let me explain what this is. What some scholars would do, and I found several examples of this in my reading as I was digging into this, there are other pagan, non-Bible references to myths where the sun stands still. There's one particularly Greek myth that has been come down through that culture where there's a similar, quote, story. So what the unbeliever says, and by the way, it's interesting that the Bible is always in the crosshairs of unbelievers' thing, but they'd say, well, not only is it not true, but Joshua got the idea to write it from somewhere else. In other words, there was some other myth story out there. It says, oh, that's a great myth to put into my book, so let's bring it over and write it down. So it's kind of a variation on the same theme. Number one, it didn't happen. It was either just untruth or ignorant exaggeration. It didn't happen. It wasn't their idea. And then we get to people who maybe think they're a friend of the Bible, but really aren't. And that's number three. It didn't happen, but it's just describing a natural occurrence. Maybe there was just some sort of clouds that come in that sort of reflected the light that day. Or maybe it was the time of the harvest moon, so there was a little more light than there was normal. And we pick whatever you want. In other words, we don't want to say that Joshua is a liar and the Bible isn't true, but what you have to understand is there really is no miracle there. I don't really want to talk anymore about that because it makes me angry, okay? Just leave that alone. It did happen, but there's really no miracle involved. Then this one. It did happen, and it was a miracle, but it's just not as miraculous as you think it is. This is a variation on the theme of somebody who, you know, I don't want to say that God just stopped the earth from spinning or stopped the sun and the moon. I can't buy that, but I don't want to say it isn't true. So, and I don't want to just explain it as a natural phenomenon. I want to give God a little credit. So it was a miracle, but it wasn't a major miracle. It was a minor miracle. Let me read you this. This is from a book that I found actually in my library. I don't know if it should stay there in my library, but it's in my library. The language of a poem, and that's what this he says this is not to be interpreted literally. And therefore, when the sun and moon are personified, addressed as intelligent beings, and represented as standing still, the explanation is the light of the sun and moon was supernaturally prolonged by the same laws of refraction and reflection that ordinarily cause the sun to appear above the horizon when in reality is below it. Now, if you understood that, you're a better person than I am. But in other words, yeah, God really brought the circumstances together, but he didn't really slam the brakes on the sun moving, all right? I'm glad to be done to number five, but here's where I want to get to. Number five is, it did happen just like it says. Now, if you look at that list, here's where I want to lead you. Which one of those, and by the way, this is one of the reasons I take time to do this, this is repetitive whenever you read the miracles. Whenever you turn on the Discovery Channel and they're going to explain about the fiery furnace and Daniel, you can bet they're going to be on the upper part of the list, not on the lower part of the list, okay? Which one of those brings the most glory to God? It's not one, it's not two, it's not three. Four, maybe give a half a credit for four. At least there's an attempt. But the God that you and I serve is only glorified by just believing what it says, and it did happen just as it says in the text. Here's the key to all of this. Whatever way people go when they treat the miracles of God, it comes down to this. What do you believe God can do? What do you, the God you believe in, do you believe, well, you know, he can make great things happen, but he has to use natural means to do it? Is that the God that we believe in? Or do we believe in a God that isn't even referenced in the Bible, or, you know, as in reality, but there's untruths there about him? Or do you believe in a God that can work small miracles, but the big ones, like walking on water and stopping the sun and the moon and so forth? I mean, that's, we gotta find a halfway way. You know, people would think we're really fanatics if we just believe this literally happened. So let's back off of that a little bit. If that is the case, it takes us to number five. You and I know that if God is God, and God is as he is presented in the pages of Scripture, God can do anything God chooses to do. So, I just say that to kind of inform you. Expect that. Don't be troubled by that. Don't be shaken by that. But this is how we have to take here in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Here's exactly what happened. It's just happened what happened. The sun stood still. Does that mean that the earth stopped spinning? Does that mean that he changed the sun, that he bent? I don't know how God did it, and it doesn't really matter how God did it. The fact is, God did it as he said, and leave it there. I don't have to explain it any more than that. So, very, very strange to our thinking, but nonetheless, that is exactly what happened. I love the description in verse 14. There has been no day like it, like that, before it or after it. And notice, it's not that the sun stood still. I love that the writer here is not impressed that God worked a miracle. He is impressed that God worked a miracle. I don't want to take that out. But it's just like, he knows God works miracles. That's not shocking. Here's the shocking thing. Look at verse 14. It's been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That God responds to Joshua's statement in such a direct and powerful and overwhelming way. Why would God care for his people, and why would God support his servant, namely Joshua, in such a way? That was the thing. It wasn't that it was a miracle. That's just a given. God working miracles, that's well within his capability. So that being the case, it happened just as we said. I also will tell you, if you go out on the internet, which is always just a bit risky, there's been a story that's gone around. Actually, it goes all the way back to the 60s and 70s, and it goes something like this, that NASA scientists were trying to put together a computer program to chart the sun and the moon and the stars and all that. Don't have to write this down. Okay, I'm going to debunk it here in just a moment. But that they couldn't get it to line up until they inserted one day into the computer program. Now, I've heard people tell me that I have a friend of mine said, I talked to the guy that wrote that program. Maybe that happened. It's never been fully documented that you could, by any source, that's reliable. And by the way, God can do a miracle and leave no record in the time frame if he chooses to. I mean, God doesn't have to leave, okay, I'm going to put a footnote into history so you'll believe it down the road, okay? So whether that is true or not, I frankly find it's probably just someone well-meaning trying to help us believe the Bible when, frankly, we shouldn't need any help to help us believe the Bible. If we find out that story is true someday, then that's well and good too. Let's go to the next story, and we've got to make a jump all the way to the New Testament, Matthew 27. This is the story, this is the account, this is the record of the crucifixion of our Lord. I want to back up just a little bit just so you get a little bit of the flavor. Go back to verse 33 of Matthew 27. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted, he would not drink. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from the prophet here in back in Psalm Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. I always found that sign fascinating because they wrote it with full of sarcasm, full of venom, full of hate. But it absolutely, every word of the sign that was tacked over Jesus' head when he was crucified was 100% accurate and true. God saw fit that even unbelievers were telling the story of the gospel. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. I want to skip down now to verse 45, I wanted to get the flavor of that. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now, we would say that in modern terminology, that's basically noon till 3 p.m., all right? The 6 hours that when the sun is straight up overhead is roughly noon. And, of course, the ninth hour would be 3 hours later, which would be roughly 3 p.m. So from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Depending on what translation you have, it might say land, it might say earth. The word that is translated is the last word of verse 45 can be translated either way. So either it could be over all the land, that would mean local, or over all the earth, which means global. I find it interesting that most of the translations, even the one I'm reading from, tend to assume that it must have been local, so they would use the word land, over all this area, this county, this country, this nation, however you want to say it. But I think that belies the fact that maybe they're going up, they're not getting the number 5. Because I really think the best translation of this is, it is over all the earth. So the world was darkened for 3 hours. This is the next one of those strange things in our hearing. There was darkness. And I take it that it was world darkening over all the earth. I think God turned out the light clear around the globe. Because when you have language that can mean either, I think we should default to think, what is the biggest, most impressive, most powerful, most glorifying, most glorifying to God, and the most humbling to mankind? I think God just reached over and grabbed the dimmer switch and cranked it down for the whole world. So the whole world, they may not know that Christ was dying on a cross, but no matter where you were in the world, you would know something rather significant is going on. And frankly, the most for humankind, the most significant event in all of human history is going on. Now, there are natural phenomena that turn out the lights on us. It occurs when an eclipse occurs, when the moon comes directly between the sun and us. It happens fairly rarely, but the text itself tells us that this was no natural phenomenon. First of all, an eclipse only happens when the moon is at new moon. Okay, I don't want to give you an astronomy lesson, but you know the moon goes through phases, right? First quarter, new moon, last quarter, first quarter, full moon, last quarter, back to new moon. When it's new moon, the moon is in the general vicinity of the sun. That's the reason you don't see it. And a couple, 3 days past new moon, as the sun sets, you'll see a very slim crescent of the moon in the western sky. It doesn't stay up very long. But then as it goes in its orbit around the earth, it gets larger. And the way they would mark time in Israel was by a lunar calendar. Whenever they would see the first sliver of the new moon in the western sky, it was time for a new month. That's how they would keep. That's how they kept time. And we'll look at this in just a moment when we get back to Genesis, that the heavens are a colossal timepiece. And then they would start counting down. Passover, where Jesus was crucified, occurred exactly 14 days after the new moon. So the moon was roughly full when Jesus died. Not only is it not new moon, so it would be eclipse, it's at the entirely furthest away, wrongest time, wrongest is not a word, the most wrong time that it could possibly take place. So God just tells us right in the text, this was not a natural phenomenon. By the way, a total eclipse of the sun, the period where the sun is completely darkened out and it actually goes dark, the longest that ever occurs is just mere minutes, 4 to 6 minutes maximum if you're in the right place. It's not 3 hours. So when you read this story, God is telling us that something significant is going on. Now, people have tried to speculate why God used this means. What is he communicating to us? By the way, this miracle is one of five that occurs when Jesus Christ is crucified. This is the first of five. There are these 3 hours of darkness, and I just want to read them to you because I'll be here all night. But I do want you to at least hear them. It says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. So when he died, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's miracle number two. "The earth quaked." That's miracle number three. "And the rocks were split." That's miracle number four. Verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That last of the five is the one you never hear anyone talking about that one. It's one of those, I don't think people know what to do with it. And I don't have time to get into it tonight, but God does something very special through all of these miracles. But the one we're looking at tonight is these hours of darkness. Someone has suggested, and I'd not seen this until recently when I was looking at it, was God is telling us that Jesus is wrestling with the powers of darkness. I can't say that isn't true. It might be. It's interesting to think about. But he is going to war, as it were, with the powers of darkness. I also would add this one, which is a more common thought, and one that I've had for a long time, is it says in 1 John 1:5, it says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. Jesus, who is the sin bearer on the cross, and remember, he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ took upon him the sins of people, God, as it were, has to be separate from sin. And how God can turn his back on himself, his own son, that's beyond my comprehension. But as the sin bearer, he is enveloped in darkness, representing the fact that God's presence and God's fellowship with him is cut off, and darkness is the natural consequence of light being removed. And I'm sure there's more messages and thoughts and things that God wants to communicate to us, but that is a couple of them just to think about. But God, on one day, stops the sun. God, on another day, turns the light down on the sun. There's one more that is found all the way back in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 20, when God does something else miraculous and to our ears rather strange with the sun. 2 Kings chapter 20. For some reason, it takes me a long time to get to 2 Kings chapter 20. This is the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was informed by the prophet Isaiah, whom we know from his writing of the book of Isaiah, that his time is drawn short, he's going to die, and so that's going to take place. And he gives him this warning of what's going to take place. And then he gets this message, verse 4, Isaiah had delivered the message of his death. And as it happened, before Isaiah had gone out in the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you, and on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. So God says, because of you've humbled yourself, because you prayed, I'm going to give you 15 more years of productive life. And Isaiah does an about face. And God, he comes back in, revised message. God's heard your prayer. He's giving you this message. All right? Verse 8, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? Now, the shadow, and there's some thought that these, it talks about that this must have been some way they had time, told time. There's some belief that, and there's no record of this outside the Bible, there's no archaeology to prove this, but built into the structure of the king's house, it was constructed to be an enormous sundial. So to see which step or which part of the structure the shadow of the sun fell on, you could tell what time it was in the day. So it was constructed that way. So he's saying, should it go forward? And it seems strange when you say that because, you know, that seems normal. But apparently Isaiah is saying, I could speed it up and it would go faster than normal. Or would you like it to go back? Verse 10, and Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. In other words, forward, the way the sun always moves. But let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, from their point of view, the sun rolls back 10 degrees on its thing. And I don't know, there's some question about how much that would be in time, and I don't know as I could answer that. But from their point of view, it's as if the clock starts spinning backwards rather than forwards. It was a sundial, but that's how we would understand it. So God has stopped the sun in the heavens. God has turned out the sun at one particular day. And here, from their point of view, it rolls backwards. Now, if you read the literature here, there's this big debate. Did the sun really go backwards? Or did just the light go do something funny? My statement to that is, who cares? God works a miracle. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Hezekiah gets the message. Sometimes we expend too much mental energy trying to explain and figure out when just be impressed with God. There's all kinds of things to be impressed with. Impressed with a man like Hezekiah that God has some servants. That was in a long string of kings, Hezekiah is one of a precious few that really did the right thing before God. That prayer is answered. Prayer works. God is able to heal if he chooses. God sets the length of life. God can lengthen life if he so chooses. God can do all of that. Actually, the fact that he turns the sundial back and runs time backwards, from their point of view at least, that's just the evidence of all the other things being true. The bottom line is, our God is greater than all, and God can do anything he wants to do. We'll talk about the underlying meaning in some of the lessons for us in just a moment. There's one more place I want to take you, and I will be here just very briefly. But since it fits into this theme, and this is in Matthew 24, and I know you're doing a lot of turning tonight, and I appreciate your willingness to do that. In Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, and his disciples were showing him, oh, look at the grandeur of all this. And Jesus is talking about, he talks in verse 2, he says, the time's going to come when all this beautiful structure you see, there's not going to be one stone left on another stone. It's all going to be destroyed. Verse 3, Matthew 24. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And then he goes into this lengthy thing that we call the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the sign of his coming. I don't want to get into too deep into all that he states here, but I just do want to insert this one. These are signs of his coming to return to the earth to set up his kingdom. From our understanding, these are signs of when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. This is not signs of him taking the church. That is secret. And that's sort of private family information. This is him coming back to set up his kingdom, because this is all about Israel and all about fulfilling those promises to Israel. But as we're in this passage, go down to verse 39 for just a moment. He does say that yet future, that these things will take place in the heavens. And let's see, where do I want to go? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. We've seen that before. And the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Part of the package of signs of Christ's return to the world, not for the church, but to the world, is God is going to turn out the lights. God is going to see stars fall from heaven. And notice, he's also alluding to the fact that this is more than just touching the physical realm. This is touching the spiritual realm. The powers of heaven will be shaken. I take it that that is some reference to angelic powers or demonic powers or all of the above, that it will be shaken. And verse 30, since we're here, we're going to read it. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. Talked about the four winds this morning. From one end of heaven to the other. And it's how he describes it. Just wanted to insert that in. God is not done with his signs in the heavens. Let's talk about the underlying meaning, because this gets us close to the lessons, and there's three of them we want to look at. Number one, God is the creator of all things, including everything that you see in the sky above, everything about this planet, everything that's on this planet, everything that is not on this planet, everything that is. He is the creator of all things. In Genesis chapter 1, he describes that on the fourth day of creation, he creates all the things that are in the heavens. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 14, you see this description. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." God says this is going to be a cosmic timekeeping device from us that occupy the earth. It's going to mark days, it's going to mark years, it's going to mark seasons, and all that is built in. Verse 15, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so." Verse 16, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." God is the creator of all things. Do you notice that last phrase of verse 16? Yeah, he made the sun, he makes the moon as we know them. And then he makes this little, almost thrown in at no extra charge kind of statement. "Oh, and he made the stars also." Think about what God includes in all the stars also. You understand the billions of stars and the billions of galaxies and the, you know, untold number of light years of just what we can see. And we are seeing more all the time. 10 or 12 years ago, we sent the Hubble Space Telescope up. And if you've seen pictures of it's just amazing. It's shocking. Not only in its vastness, but in its beauty. God has inserted color and design and how things interact. It's unbelievable. And it says, God made that too. Let's get back to the story. But the point of the matter is, he is the creator of all things. So when God wants to stop the sun, he is well within his rights to do it because he's the one that started it in motion to begin with. And God was well within his rights to turn the rheostat down and turn the dimmer down and to shut off the light because he's the one who lit it up to begin with. He's the creator. And God is able to make it go backwards if he wants to, because he's the one that's been making it go forwards all the rest of the time. And God is able someday to put the signs in the heavens and all that will accompany the return of Christ, because he is the creator. Now you understand, if you buy into that concept that God is creator, everything else in the Bible is completely believable. Everything else in the Bible is understandable. Everything else in the Bible fits. And if you believe that God is the creator, you don't have any... It might sound a little odd to these stories. They might be different kind of stories. We don't have any problem believing them. But why? Because God is a creator. And you know why people don't like the fact that God is the creator and try to find all other alternatives to have people believe in? Because if God is the creator, then God is your creator. And if God is your creator, then you are responsible to him. Man does not like in his own pride and his fallenness. We don't want to be responsible to anybody. I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. So therefore, I will construct a belief system that leaves God as creator out. God is the creator of all things. I'm going to read a verse to you. This is a little harder to find, so I'll warn you. But in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, we have a little reference there. You can find your way over into the prophets. This is one of those moments when I'm really glad I have those little thumb indexes on my Bible. It really helps out a lot. I could tell you that Haggai comes right between Zephaniah and Zechariah, but sometimes that's not real helpful to you in finding your way through the Bible, okay? But in my Bible, it's page 1090, and that's not going to help you either. But anyway, in chapter 2, this wonderful promise, and I preached this a year or so ago. I preached all the way through the book of Haggai, so I'm not going to repeat all that. But look at verse 6. Now, this is speaking of the future work, return, kingdom of God, all the future things yet for us. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. We could say at that day, everything gets shaken up. Everything will be just shaken and moved. And by the way, that covers everything there is. Heaven and earth, sea, dry land, all nations. That covers everything. That's universal. So God is saying by this, not only is he the creator of all things, God is more powerful than all things. If I could take this pulpit, I've never done this before, but if I take this pulpit and I say, do you think I could shake this thing? Yeah, I can shake it. Aren't I strong? I'm more powerful than this pulpit. I guarantee if I went out to the corner of this building and put my hands on the brick, I could push all day long and it's not going to budge. I have a very limited amount. If we all went out there as a project after church and we all pushed at the same time, we're not going to budge an inch. If you can shake something, you're more powerful than it. God says, you know how powerful I am? I'm going to shake everything. And I want you to see this. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That is some reference to the fact that the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ, will enter the temple, will establish a kingdom, and will reign victorious over everything, all of creation. That's why when we read these accounts of God stopping the sun or turning the light off or moving the sundial backwards or all these things, we shouldn't be all like, oh, can you believe that or not? We're not there. You know what we should be? We should just simply say, wow. I just once again am reminded of how utterly, incredibly, ultimately, extremely, supremely powerful you are. And then that should come right back home. Lord, why do I worry about my little stack of worries? If you can shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, you can probably get me to the end of day. You can probably help me get this paycheck to last till the next one. You can help me do great and mighty things. Thirdly, and you can literally say tonight you have been from Genesis to Revelation, because we literally have. But I want to read just a little verse from Revelation 22:5. And I hope this doesn't bother you. If it does, you need to stop. He's describing the New Jerusalem. He's describing, in the midst of describing, this wonderful place that we're going to inhabit. Verse 5 says this, there shall be no night there. I like that. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. If suddenly our sun burned out in a moment of time, you and I are going to be dead really soon, because our planet is going to go in a straight line, being lost in space. We're going to be cast into virtual darkness. The earth is going to cool down, and we're going to freeze to death, and all life on this planet is going to stop if the sun went out. So the sun is kind of important to us. But apparently, in the new arrangement of heaven, I don't need any sun. There's no sun in the sky. All you need is me. And God gives the light. By the way, the most striking thing about heaven is that it's entirely transparent. So wherever you live in the city, you will constantly, unendingly, joyously bask in the blaze of God's glory for all eternity. Isn't that great? So God is the culmination of all things. Because when it's all said and done, he's the culmination of all things. Because when it's all said and done, he doesn't need the sun and the moon anymore. They've lived out their faithfulness. Don't need to remake them. We have him to bask in his glory. Three lessons and then we're done. Number one, and since you've turned so much in the Bible, I put the last three on the screen. Your fingers are tired, okay? Number one, treat everything as his property. Treat everything as his property. If he's the creator of everything, then we need to treat everything as his property. His word is his property. We need to believe it and claim it as true. Everything that we have, we need to treat it as his property. He owns it. We just have it for a short time. Michael mentioned how short life is, and God is eternal. I mean, that should be a shocking reality to us. Psalm 89, verse 11 says this, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world in all of its fullness, you have founded them." We need to treat everything as his property. Everything is his property. He owns it all. Now, there should be some respect there. There should be some worship there. There should be some thankfulness there. There should be some care to care for the stuff that we have. And more than that, other people, in essence, are part of his creation. Why do we respect people? Why do we treat them with respect, even if they do things they shouldn't do? Because they are the product of God's hand and worthy of our respect. Number two, we need to worship the Creator through his creation. When we stand in awe, Lord, of course, I've been thinking about this, but I kind of stood in the sun the other day. She took me to Kroger's the other day. It's hard to say drug me, but that sounds a little too difficult. But it was, it was yesterday, wasn't it? We went to Kroger's. Anyway, I come out in the parking lot, and I just stood there for a moment with the sun. It just felt so good. And sometimes we think, oh, it's too hot. I just think about February. This would feel real good in February. I just want to enjoy this. Just basking in the sun. Of course, this was in the back of my mind. I just said, thank you, Lord, for that you put that there. 93 million miles away, shining through the pure vacuum of space, and I could sit there and just get toasty warm. Probably work on my tan if I stayed there long enough. Not that I had much. But thank you. The things we see of creation, the things we see of his reference to creation, we should just say, God, you be praised. There's a verse in the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Speaking of how bad things got when people fell into sin, it says this. The sinful world, this is their description, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We live in a world that worships the creature more than the creator. And you know who the number one object of worship is? It's us. It's self. I rule the world. I can do anything I want. Don't tell me what to do. It's all about me. Serve me. Please me. That's 180 degrees out of phase with what our creation is. We are here to bless him. And these things that are about us and the things that we encounter in this world should all bring us back to prayer. To praise. The fact that the sun comes up in the morning. I mean, Jeremiah said this in Lamentations. He says, your mercies are new every morning. The sun's come up. Great is your faithfulness. So worship him through creation. And lastly, we should stand in awe because of his power. We should just be left with, wow. There's a little verse that I want to take you to in Isaiah 40. Speaking about all the things that God has made. And it says, see this verse. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? He measured heaven with a span. You have a span. You may not know you have it, but if you take your hand and you spread it out and you spread your fingers as far as they will go, and if your arthritis isn't kicking up, you could spread them about 8 inches or so. The distance between your thumb and your little finger is a span. Back in the day, you didn't have a retractable Stanley tape measure. If you want to measure how wide something was, you just do that. That's one span, two span, three spans. And about 2.5 spans is a cubit. And so that's how they would measure things. You just had measurement with you all the time. So Isaiah, describing God's goodness, he says to this, all the vast, immeasurable light years upon light years, and each light year is 6 trillion miles across, all that we can't even measure, God just sticks out his hand and says, oh, it's about that wide. Why? Because God is above and beyond and apart, and the one who infused this creation and made it with just his spoken word.